Back in junior high and high school, and even on into the early college years for me, I, along with my dad and my brother, ran a lawn mowing business. And we had about 30 jobs that we would do every week, and some that took us 3 to 4 hours, and some that took us 15 to 20 minutes. But we had a lot of jobs, and that's what paid for my college education, by and large, along with a little bit of help from my parents. But we had this lawn mowing business. And, you know, early on, in our first year or so, we had a tractor that would break down because we were starting to do too many lawns. They couldn't keep up. So we ended up purchasing some commercial walk-behinds. And they were really cool. I mean, you could spin them. You could make really nice designs with them. And so over the years, we got pretty good at cutting these nice designs in lawns. And I was thinking about our text today and our topic today, and here's the reality that every once in a while, when I'm out really focusing in on cutting these beautiful straight lines, putting this design into a lawn that I was like, man, this is going to be great. They're going to be so happy, you know, that I made this amazing design in their lawn, that there were a few times that inevitably I get so focused on these beautiful lines and this beautiful main area that I forgot a couple times, or maybe my brother forgot to do like the side yard over here, you know. And it's like, you know, I'm being paid to cut their lawn, right? I got so focused on one thing that I didn't do the main thing. And the main thing was they're paying me to mow their lawn, okay? I'm sure they like the nicer looking lawn and the cut and the nice lines and they're straight and everything else. But they're really paying me to cut all their lawn. And when I don't do the main thing, all the pretty lawn over here and the tall weeds over here, they don't kind of balance out. I'm supposed to cut their lawn. And as I think about, as we get into our mission statement series today, and over the next few weeks together, I think it's sometimes easy to get things backwards. To sometimes get so focused on certain things that we don't do the main things. And so I kind of want to today actually kind of state maybe the most obvious statement that we can look at together. You see, what's interesting for a church mission statement is sometimes we're trying to come up with this catchy phrase or this say it some amazing way, trying to come up with some mission statement as a church, when the reality is the church doesn't exist to come up with a mission statement. God is on mission, and that's why the church exists, okay? There is a mission that the church is supposed to be on. The church doesn't exist to come up with a mission statement. As we think about this topic together, the mission that of the glory of God, we're trying to simply put in words what He is about. He is on mission. This book gives us what God is about. The glory of His name. And what we want to do as a church, it's good to have a mission statement, but we want to capture what God is about. Here's our simple mission statement that's in front of you right now. We exist to glorify God together by building faith, embracing hope, and sharing love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is to simplify into that opening statement. We exist to glorify God together. It's one of those statements, as I just said, is one of those almost too obvious, almost too cut and dry as the main thing. But are we getting off? Are we not doing the main thing because we're focusing on all kinds of other little special things that we find some meaning in? I want to look at it from three different aspects from the book of Isaiah 42 and 43 with you. And they're simply this, the purpose, the problem, and the plan. There's 1,000 texts we could go to talk about God making us in such a way that we exist to glorify His name. There's 1,000 texts we could go to. I want to take you to this one in Isaiah 42. Let's begin reading in verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says this, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Here's this text that puts in front of you and I the fact that God is glorious. You have sung with me this morning about that God's worthy of praise, that we exist to glorify Him. And as I mentioned, this is really kind of stating the obvious. But it's something that's easy for us to miss as we sometimes get very familiar with passages of Scripture that we forget about how glorious our Heavenly Father is. I was talking to one of my friends not all that long ago, and he was relaying a story in his life of going back to his father's alma mater. He was going back to his father went to school, and he was walking around, and as he was visiting the campus, he saw on a couple of the walls that his dad, some 30 years later or so, had certain sports records that had stood since his day. And my friend was kind of making a little bit light of it. Certainly didn't think of his dad as this amazing athlete. You know, he's in his 60s now, and even earlier. He's not really thinking of that quite that way. And he was making light of it. And he talks about when, in the midst of him doing this, there happened to be a few folks around who were there in the days when his dad was an athlete on campus. Some professors that were still teaching, some folks that were still around from his dad's day, and they kind of like, they kind of told him, you know, your dad was an amazing athlete. It kind of was like, you don't think about that because you're so familiar with your dad. It's your dad, you know, and you take maybe for granted back in his college days that he had some athletic prowess, and they had to like stop him and go, your dad was an amazing athlete. I think that, you know, for us, we've been around, many of you have grown up in church, or maybe you've been going to church for a long time, and you read passages like this, and you take for granted the glory of God. I take for granted the glory of God. This word for glory is the word kabod. Kabod, and it's a term that talks about the glory or honor of God, and what its literal meaning though is it's weight or heaviness. There is this aspect of God that is just weighty. God is weighty in this way. This idea of the abundance of His character and His attributes that come together to make God who He is. He is glorious. He's weighty. He's full of honor. You think of this, sometimes we use the phrase because of her status, for instance, her remarks carry a lot of weight. When you think about that's a similar idea to this word glory. There's something glorious about God. God is glorious, and He deserves all the praise and all the glory, as we see from this text here. Now, there's two prominent ways in this text and in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 43 here that put on display what makes God glorious. Well, there's two key aspects of it. We actually saw those in Colossians the last week. Same kind of thing. I think Colossians certainly takes up the mantle even of Isaiah here. Those two things are His creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. You see the first one here in verse 5. God is the one who created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. He gives breath to people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. He's created the world. He's given you physical life and spiritual life. This is who our God is. It takes us back to the days of Genesis 1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. I enjoyed this past Friday night, our church family game night, And my family, we brought over what's called a carom board. It's actually a game that I played when I was in Nepal. A lot of people, it's like what our 7-Elevens are. There's a lot of guys playing these boards all over the cities there. And so when I had one of my friends, a national pastor, Pastor UJ, came here a few years back, I wanted to make him a carom board so we could have a little fun together in the few days he was staying with us. So anyway, I brought over this carom board, and a few folks were like, "Oh, that's really neat, and where'd you get that?" And I said, "I made it," and they were like impressed, you know. And I was thinking about that in light of this verse right here. God took nothing and made everything. Okay, I took a piece of wood that was already cut and made and sanded, and I took that wood, I cut four holes in it, and I put some other wood around the edge, drew a little design, and like polished it off, and people are impressed. I took something that was already done with tools that I'm not even smart enough to make, and I was able to form something out of something that was already made. God took nothing. Spoke with his words and breathed out the universe. This is God versus things that we make, okay? Let's just kind of put it in perspective for a moment. He is Creator God. He spoke the world into existence, stretched out the heavens above, the earth beneath. God is Creator God. How glorious is he? How worthy of praise is our God? It's amazing. He takes from the grandeur of the mountains to the intricacies of your eyeball. God did that. This is Creator God. He made us. The end of that verse talks about mankind. He made us. God is our Creator. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us bringing honor and glory to him. The second aspect that we'll talk a little bit more later on, but I want to touch on here, is the second aspect, not only creation, but redemption. This goes over into chapter 42, verse 13. It says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." This is talking about God swooping in and saving Israel who's in captivity. He's a rescuer. Chapter 43, verse 3 says this, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I'm your rescuer, God the Savior. Verse 14 of chapter 43, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." This is, if you remember back in the book of Isaiah, this is Isaiah's favorite title for God, the Holy One of Israel. He is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. This idea of God being the one who swoops in to rescue us. He is Creator, but he's Redeemer. This talks about his mercy and his grace. God is Creator and Savior. We saw that in Colossians. He's going to come and rescue Israel. And as we fast forward, and we'll talk about this in a moment, as I said, the deeper problems that are pervasive in the heart of Israel are the same things that we face. We need a Savior. We need a rescuer from our sin problem. Now, as we think about this first aspect of the purpose by which we were made, that to bring God glory, I think you see it no clearer than chapter 43, verse 8. Look at this text with me. Excuse me, verse 7. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." God has made us for his glory. Let's state the obvious. God made you and me for his glory. And what's interesting about this reality is God is a rightly jealous about him getting the glory. As we go back to chapter 42, verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." I mean, think with me for just a moment about this aspect of God being a God who's jealous for his glory. Now, when we think of jealousy, we almost always think of it in a negative context. A jealous boyfriend who his girlfriend is giving attention to somebody else, and I have this rage and I'm mad about it. There's this jealousy, this kind of a childishness that says, no me, you know. And let's clarify about what that means with God, because Exodus 34:14, one of the titles of God, is that God is jealous. We see right here, God says, I'm not going to let my glory be poured out of what I deserve. I'm not going to let it be poured out to carved images, he says here in chapter 42, verse 8. Because chapter 42, verse 7, you were created for my glory. It's why you were made. This idea of God being jealous is speaking about God's commitment to his own glory. God is thoroughly committed to his own glory. Now think with me for just a moment, as I said here, if God is truly the God that the Bible describes, he is perfect in all his ways. He is worthy of all of your worship and mine. If that is really how God is, as creator and savior, and if that's the reality of who he is, and yet his creation regularly says, yeah, no thanks. I'm going to find my joy and satisfaction. I'm going to let my praise go to other things. Is that right or good for God or for us? And I would submit to you, no, it's a problem. It's a serious, serious problem. We were created, it's terribly wrong. We were created for God's glory. I have this little piece of art that I got from my daughter. It sits in my office. You probably can't see it really well back where you're sitting, which is an invitation to move forward. No. My daughter made this, and it's a little drawing of the front of the church here. My youngest gave me this almost 2 years ago when I first became lead pastor here. And it's a picture of first couple pews and the pulpit area here. It's got a picture of the pulpit. It's got a little cross in the back, and it's got two, you know, mirroring images like our projectors are on, and it's got this little stick-figure person right here preaching, and it says here, "Preacher Dad," is what it says on this little artwork here. Now, I love this. You know, I've kept it in my office. It's really cool. Okay, but let me just kind of try to put this in perspective for a moment. If I were to go with you over to Paris, and I were to go into the Louvre Museum and go up to the Mona Lisa, and I were to go up to the Mona Lisa and stick this thing over the Mona Lisa as if to say, this is better artwork than that. Some of you might be like, oh, that's cute, Dad. That's really cute. And then, if it wasn't your first thought, it'd at least be your second thought that you have no idea about what true, beautiful art is, okay? I mean, I love my daughter, But stick figure pencil work is not the same thing, okay? What we tend to do is go, yeah, yeah, God, but I like this better, okay? That's this picture here of God is jealous for his glory. It's not right in any stretch to say this artwork is the same as the Mona Lisa, which is, you know, insurance valued over $100 million, you know? This is valued to me and me alone, and probably not you in any way. You know, this is I value, but here's this much greater, much more amazing piece of artwork. God created us and knows us. He knows what's best for us. He knows how we thrive. And he is calling for us to be those who will, from our very hearts, worship and adore him, to bring him the glory that he deserves, and not fall prey to worshiping lesser things that can't bear the weight that we give them in worship. I was thinking of PetSmart as well. PetSmart just up the street from us. If you go to PetSmart and you're a first-time fish buyer and you want to set up an aquarium in your house and you go in, you start picking out all the different fish that you like. I want this one and that one. That one's cute. I'll take this one. And you, like, you've got these 20 fish, and this, they'll stop you and start asking you some questions. Okay, you want that one? Okay, tell me about your aquarium. And you're like, oh, it's about 10 gallons. And they're like, they will not sell you the fish. And you're like, I have cash. I can pay for this. They're fish, for crying out loud. You know what? They have a certain jealousy for the life of their fish. If you don't have the right size aquarium, if you don't have it already set up and the water is all filtered and all that, they will not sell you fish. What jerks, right? They're jealous for the life of their fish. Folks, God is rightly jealous for His glory. He made you and I for His glory. It's what makes for a right life. It's what makes for a right church as we state the obvious. The purpose by which we exist is for the glory of God Himself. But let's move to, secondly, the problem. You see, there's this illustration even in this text here that we read in Isaiah 42. It talks about it in verse 6. It uses this illustration of light. It uses an illustration about the people of Israel were to be around King Jesus, he is the light, and they were supposed to be this light, as it says here, to the nations, to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, verse 7. They were supposed to be this light, like God was a light. They were supposed to be this light. And I think back to the days of Moses. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses is going kind of up the second time to the mountain to get the law from God. And in the process, God basically tells Moses, you know, I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm going to give you the land that I promised you, but I'm not going to go with you. And it's this, like, Moses is hit with this. He's like, if you don't go with us, don't send us any further. God, you have to go with us. It's not good enough for us just to go into the promised land. We need you. And in that process, Moses cries out, show me your glory. Show me your glory, he says. And God basically tells Moses, you can't handle all my glory, but I will let my goodness, an aspect of God's character, I will let my goodness pass before you. Now, you may recall when Moses does this and he gets the law and he sees God, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what was different about Moses? You remember Exodus 34? Yeah, his face was glowing, the text describes him as. It's this interesting aspect of Moses was in the presence of God, and as he comes away from the presence of God, he's glowing. I don't know why. I think of that when I think of this particular text here. The people of Israel were meant to be those that had a glow about them to the nations of the world. They're meant to be dwell in a God who was light, who was holy and perfect in all His glory. But they're meant to, with that light that's affected them, they're meant to be a light to the nations around them. But you and I know the story, don't we? We know the story that Israel was not that light. They were not that light. They did not reflect God's glory so often. They failed to be a light to the nations. They increasingly adopted the evil practices of the nations into their life rather than what God had affected them. They were shining out to the nations around them. The scriptures call this idolatry. Idolatry was what was going on in Israel. They were meant to dwell with God who is light and be that light, to have a heart change and hands that are serving others. But they did not do that. Look with me in chapter 42, verse 1 here. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I think it's originally talking about Israel here. Israel is often referred to as the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Here's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be the servants of the Most High God, dwelling in his light and being that light to the Gentiles and the nations around them. But instead, look down at verse 17 of chapter 42. Instead, they were those who trusted in carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." This is what described them. They became guilty of idolatry. Look at verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." Who is blind but who? My servant, the one who's supposed to be this light. Verse 1. Verse 18, "Who's blind but my servant?" Verse 19, "Or deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." A hardness of heart had emerged in Israel. In this very context, Isaiah is ministering in a day where the northern tribes of Israel have been cast away into exile. And it's about to happen to the southern tribes. And Isaiah is calling out to them to return to the Lord. And they don't. They don't. They fall to their idolatry. Verse 23 of chapter 42, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel for the robbers?" He speaks about it as already taking place, the judgment that's coming to the southern tribes of Judah. "Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger. And the strength of battle, it has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart." Look over in chapter 43, verse 21. "This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with honey, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Yet I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So he says, put me in remembrance. He's calling them back, a people bent on backsliding. That Isaiah is calling them and saying, your idolatry is the problem. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping lesser things. With self-centered hearts. Now, we know this. We've seen it in Israel. If you've been here with our journey through the Old Testament, we've seen this repeatedly taking place. From the days of Moses to the days of Joshua to the days of the judges, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We've seen it through the age of the kings, where increasingly the kings are a problem. There's a divided kingdom. The people look like the people of the land. We've seen this over and over again. A people not living for the glory of God, overcome with idolatry. Folks, I want to remind you and me that we have a similar heart. We struggle with this same problem. Now, I've been overseas. I've been to Nepal, as I mentioned earlier, where I learned this carom game. And I've literally watched people bow down to idols. I've watched them walk around temples and spin the prayer wheels. I've seen this firsthand. It happens daily today. But, you know, in our area, in our part of the world, in our civilization, we get a little more sophisticated than this, right? We don't typically bow down to physical idols, though we could perhaps argue that in some ways. I really appreciate the book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods. He wrote this back in 2002, Counterfeit Gods. I was privileged to go up to the National Cathedral the next year after he wrote it and listen to a lecture of his on this book. But the subtitle of the book is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. He deals with three key areas of idolatry to the modern heart. Areas that we run to for joy and satisfaction apart from God. We seek control and significance and comfort in all the wrong places. And he talks about here, our hearts are idol factories. I just want to read a quick word from him, an introduction, Roman numeral page 11. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Just one illustration of the fact of we are idol worshipers. Our hearts churn up idols all the time. And we serve and worship them. We have a serious problem. Idolatry. What's the plan? This third aspect of Isaiah 42 and 43, this aspect of what does it mean for us to be those who are glorifying God together? The plan was for the servant Israel to be this light to the Gentiles. To be this one whose heart was transformed by the Father and whose hands served the nations. And yet, they were not that light. But I want you to notice that does not stop the plan of God. Even as Isaiah speaks here about these people going to be about to go into, for sure, going into exile, the judgment of God, God is going to bring them out. Look at chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." God says here in this text, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to lower myself, and despite your sin, I'm going to accomplish my purposes. You know, there's this amazing oddness in Isaiah 42 and 43 about God and His glory, because He centers in on this word, this idea of the servant, that Israel was meant to be but failed at, and God's going to send another servant, a righteous servant, to work His good purposes among those who don't deserve it. There's this amazing oddness to God's glory. Often the most vibrant view we have of the glory of God is when God is serving. When God is serving. And this takes us to the greatest servant we see in all the Scriptures, the servant Jesus Christ. I want to take you to a text of Scripture here in Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21. I think it's on the screen here. In Matthew 12, but I'm going to have to turn to it because I can't quite read it back there. Matthew 12, 17 through 21 says this. Jesus knew it. He withdrew from there, and a multitude followed him. Verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying this. So Jesus is saying, here's this fulfillment of Isaiah. Notice where he goes. You can follow right along if you're there in Isaiah 42, verse 1. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Here is Jesus saying that he is the servant fulfillment of failed Israel in Isaiah 42. He's the suffering servant that this text points beyond Israel to him. Now we can go in the very context of Isaiah and skip back to Isaiah 53, can't we? And we can see even more clearly that this servant that Israel fails to be, God is going to send another servant. He's going to be a suffering servant. That was the very plan of God. The gospel story. That his glory is going to be kind of amazingly odd. He's going to show his glory by serving. Now, part of the beauty of this passage is that God does this himself. And part of the beauty of this passage is as he does this and he puts the gospel on display, he's doing that to do what Israel failed to do. And that was to be a light to all the nations. To all the nations. God is going to not just deliver Israel from their bondage, as Isaiah 42 and 43 talk about. God is going to go much deeper than that. He's going to reach out to all the peoples of the world as they were meant to do as the servant of Isaiah 42. God was going to bring them together. People called out to be living for his glory from all the nations. Look at with me even in this context of Isaiah 42. Look at verse 10. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants all of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, and the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Look at chapter 43, verse 5. He says, "Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God was meaning through Israel to call a people far beyond the borders of Israel, to the nations of the world, from the east and the west and the north and the south, and pull them together to be formed as a people that would bring God the glory he deserves. Folks, we've been reading New Testament letter after New Testament letter, looking at them together, and we've seen regularly this idea of the mystery that was hidden from the past. How is this going to take place? What's this mystery? The Old Testament talks in certain ways about this people coming together. It was seen in the church. We've seen over and over this mystery is shown to be true in the church. Jew and Gentile united together under the banner of Jesus Christ for his glory alone. So as we think about our purpose, the purpose of God from Old Testament to New, what is the purpose of our church? It's that we exist to glorify God together. It's not about just us getting in some holy huddle and saying, just hide from everything. That's not what the church is about. The church is about God using us as lights to reach out to the east and to the west, to the north and the south and say, come, worship Jesus. It's what you were made to do. It's what makes human flourishing. It's when we worship and glorify him. The church is a people called together. This is the plan of God to bring in a multi-ethnic, multi-generational group of worshipers together. We're not here to cleverly make up our own mission statement. Our mission is to be on God's mission. We exist to glorify God, and we're meant to do that together. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the other aspects in our mission statement. We've seen, even last week in Colossians again, we've seen faith, hope, and love. These extremely New Testament words that show up all over the place. We want to explore what it means to glorify God in this aspect of faith, hope, and love that the New Testament puts on display. And so I want to invite you back as we do that, and we do it all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a sweet thing it is for us to just be reminded about the absolute obvious statements of the Scripture. Lord, I would confess in my own life, and I believe that there would be many here today, that as we think about the glory of God, we have seldom had a thought about your glory. We have not thought about your glory in all things as we're meant to do. We need our heart to be continually transformed by the gospel. We need to think about how our hands are meant to serve and be a light to the nations around us, rather than living life for our comfort and our success and our security. Lord, how we make idols even out of good things in our life. Lord, would you forgive us of being so unlike your servant Jesus and so like what was meant to be your servant Israel. Lord, I pray that you do a work in this church. We prayed as we began our service today for unity. But Lord, unity around what? Unity around the glory of God. And so Lord, as we consider who we are, we exist to glorify you, God. And so we need to think differently. We need hearts that are transformed by the gospel so that we love that which is truly worth loving and not which that will disappoint and dissatisfy. Lord, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.